This episode is sponsored by CoachingForPastors.org. Pastor, if you are really ready to adopt the habits of a healthy lifestyle and you want to achieve optimal health and well-being in your life, check out my story at CoachingForPastors.org. That's CoachingForPastors.org.
This is episode 336 of the 200 Churches Podcast.
God is at work in extraordinary ways in local communities, in ordinary situations. And if people are saying their prayers and worshiping together and studying scripture and keeping their eyes and ears open and talking to people locally about what the needs are in the vicinity and where the pressure points are, then all sorts of things can happen. And after all, Jesus started with 12 and they were extremely muddled and one of them went to the bad. But so much of church history has been about small communities, local communities, saying their prayers, seeing what the kingdom of God would look like on this street here now, and figuring out a way to get on and do it.
Welcome to the 200 Churches Podcast. We're passionate about providing ministry encouragement to pastors of small churches. Now here are two guys who are definitely better together. Friends, pastors, and podcast partners, Jeff and Johnny.
This is the 200 Churches Podcast. My name is Jeff Cady. I'm here in the Digital Sound Studio with my good friend and podcast partner,
Johnny Craig.
Johnny, so good to be with you tonight.
Jeff, it's always a good night when I'm hanging out with you in the digital sound studio.
It's not often enough anymore, though, is it?
It's really not.
Our schedule has been so erratic in terms of recording. It's just been so erratic that, you know, what can you do? But I've been busy. In fact, this episode with Dr. N.T. Wright, we have been sitting on this episode for like 2 months, Johnny.
It's crazy.
I want to say 6 weeks, 2 months.
You couldn't release it until our friend Jake Fearberg had his debut episode last week.
That's right. Pastor Jake from the Denver area. It wasn't until I heard Carrie Newhoff announce, hey, next week on the podcast, we've got Dr. N.T. Wright. And I'm like, oh no.
Showed up by Carrie.
Well, I got to get mine out at least a few hours before his comes out on Tuesday, which is probably what it's going to be. But here's what I wanted to tell our guests. Hey, listen to Carrie's episode with N.T. Wright. Listen to ours and see if there's any overlap. I'd be really interested if there's any overlap.
Sure.
Or if we've got just a whole bunch of different content from what Carrie would tease out.
Well, let us know what it's about, you know, when you listen to it.
Well, yeah, you've got a Canadian and a UK guy, right? At least they both God Save the Queen.
That's true. They'll understand each other probably more than we understood our friend Tom.
At least the conversation that you had, that you started with Tom Wright about Brexit and about the political situation in the UK.
If you're talking to somebody in the UK and you're not talking about Brexit, I don't care if it's a theologian or if it's a plumber down from Blimey Street, you have a responsibility to ask about Brexit.
I think Blimey Street is near Keady, Ireland.
It probably is. Yeah.
I think that's where it is. But that's what makes you a great preacher, Johnny. You know how to connect with your audience. You bring the commonalities together.
Do you remember, though? I mean, people, it's not a video podcast, Jeff, but when we started talking about Brexit, he was like, I mean, he got animated, man. He was glad I asked. He wanted to talk about that.
So as we go into this episode, I want to paint a picture for people. You know, you think that this thing is a well-polished machine. Yet
Everybody thinks that, yes.
Crossing my fingers. Well, you would think that recording with Dr. Wright would be a well-rehearsed, well-polished situation. I was crossing my fingers because literally what he did is he took his smartphone, he set it on the table in front of him, it fell a few times, he was trying to prop it up, and of course it kept sliding apart. He finally got it to stay. There was no microphones, no earbuds, nothing.
Nope.
He's talking in a room with his head. And we had the most phenomenal God-ordained connection that I could ever have imagined.
It was magic.
He's got nothing in front of him, no notes, no headphones, no microphone. He's just got a phone on a table propped up, and that is what this episode consists of.
I love it. It was fun. It was so much fun. I drove away from the conversation. So I went up to Jeff's house. It's about 45 minutes away from me, so we could be together while we recorded this. And as I drove home that day, I called three different friends and was just effusive in my, I was bubbling over. I was so it was like talking to him puts your brain in fifth gear. Like you felt
smart again.
I did. It was crazy. I mean, he's just operating on a different level. So grateful to Tom, grateful to Jake for hanging out and popping in with some really good questions throughout. Jeff, let's give the people what they want, man. This is our conversation with NT Wright.
Tom Wright, thank you for joining us today on the 200 Churches podcast.
Good to be with you.
Hey, we are on with Johnny and I are both here, and we're on also with Jake Fearberg from Denver. Say hello, Jake.
Hey, it's good to see you all.
And Jake is a rabid fan of Tom Wright's books
<Rabid. laughs>
and his teachings, and so we wanted him to join us as well. Say good morning, Johnny.
Good morning. Hello.
Good.
So, Dr. Wright, you said that you were in the process of moving. What's up for the next 10 years of Tom Wright's life?
I have no idea about the next 10 years. I can just about manage the next 10 days, I think.
Okay.
I turned 70 last year, and the time has come to stop doing my regular undergraduate teaching job. I'm still going to be doing some postgrad teaching, but the main thing is I'm going to be a kind of a senior friend. I mean, the official title is Senior Research Fellow at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford. During the Oxford University terms, my wife and I will still come back to Scotland on a regular basis. We're not giving up a Scottish base. And so we will be to-ing and fro-ing, but it'll be a different pace. I'll be doing a little bit of teaching, but not in the regular way I've been doing in St. Andrews.
Okay, so you're going to have two residences now.
Effectively, yes. We've done this before when we had an official church residence in one of my previous jobs. We also had a little cottage near the coast, which was our own. And so we're going to, it's fairly similar because where we're going in Oxford, the college is actually renting us somewhere to stay quite close to the college. But then we'll keep our own home in Scotland.
And you're looking forward to this transition?
Yes and no. We love where we are in Scotland, and we don't want to leave it. But there are various good reasons why it seems appropriate right now for us to be in Oxford. Apart from anything else, it's much closer to three of our four children who live in the central south of England. And it's basically like an hour's drive in the car instead of an hour's flight in a plane to each of them. You will know from traveling the distances you do in the States, an hour is a whole lot, and the car is a whole lot easier.
Yes, that's awesome. I wondered if it had anything to do with grandchildren along the way.
Partly. I mean, this wouldn't have happened if Wycliffe Hall hadn't decided to say, why don't you come and do this with us, be around the place and do a little bit of informal teaching and hang out with the students and so on. But by itself, that mightn't completely have convinced us. But the fact of having our two youngest grandchildren just up the road will be a great attraction. Yes.
That's awesome. Hey, I wanted to start with a personal question. What is N.T. Wright's approach to daily worship and prayer and Bible study? I imagine it might be a little bit different than the rest of us, but maybe not.
It's very traditional. Somebody told me when I was about 12 that I ought to read the Bible every day, and I started then with Scripture Union notes, and the idea was, here's a passage of the Bible, here's a brief note about it, and then here's a little framework for saying your own prayers. And when I was 12 or 13, that whole thing might take maybe between 10 and 20 minutes, depending on which day it was, etc. And so that became a habit of life. But then when I then started to study the Bible seriously for myself, I wanted to do more than just the one little Scripture Union passage. And so that sort of developed. And then as an Anglican priest, part of the commitment is to say morning prayer day by day. And for much of my priestly life, I've been in a community that's done that, either two or three of us, or maybe a whole small group in a cathedral or something. But since I've been in St. Andrews, I haven't had that community. So I have, for the last 10 years, used the Anglican morning prayer service as the framework, but I've put my own Old Testament and New Testament and Psalms readings on my own cycle, which I just continually operate within that, and then with my own scatty but developed prayer list of things, people and things that I pray for every day and people and things that I pray for every week, basically. It's very old-fashioned, and I try and hope to be at a service of the Eucharist once a week, sometimes slightly more often than once a week, sometimes for reasons of traveling and whatever, less often, but that's what I would aim for. So that's the backbone of it, really.
And do you find that there's any distinction for you between study and devotion and worship and learning, do they kind of meld together?
They very much do, and it can work in both ways. I can be working on a complex article or something for a seminar or a lecture or whatever, and suddenly see something that makes me either want to pray or want to go and preach a sermon about it or whatever. Equally, I can be preparing a sermon or reading privately in the morning in what you might think of as, quote, devotional manner, and then something will spark in the mind, and I make connections, and I scribble things in the margin of the text to follow up later for academic pursuits. So, yes, and that's been so for 40 years. When I was a student, I heard somebody giving the advice that you should have two different Bibles, one for devotional use and one for academic use. And as soon as I heard that, I knew that it was wrong, or at least wrong for me. So I basically use the same battered old Greek Testament when I'm saying my prayers in the morning that I would have on the lecture desk when I'm lecturing.
I'm intrigued by how you're describing this. You kind of use the words old-fashioned, traditional, and maybe the rootedness in the Anglican tradition is helpful. An American, I think, consciousness, and especially evangelical consciousness, there's a lot of emphasis on feeling, and our devotions should make us feel things. Our prayer life should be rich with feeling. And I'm all about feeling, but what happens when you don't have that feeling is then you feel like it's not working at all. I mean, can you speak to that at all? Kind of like how feelings are involved and everything?
And the fact that last sentence you said, we feel like it's not happening at all. Part of our problem in our culture is that we have elevated feeling over thinking to the extent when we mean, I think, we often say, I feel, but then in discourse, we often allow feelings to push thinkings off the table altogether. And if you want a good example of that, it was going on in our parliament in London yesterday when there was a huge amount of feeling and emotion and not a whole lot of thinking. But that is typical of postmodern culture when the decline of reason, it's a reaction against rationalism. And, you know, in the 19th century, you had romanticism and rationalism. And now we've got a kind of a low grade tail end of romanticism, which says, if I feel this, then this puts me at the top of the moral pile and no argument can shift me, especially if I feel hurt about something. You know, the feeling of being a victim or something is the only argument that now counts. So anyway, with regard to devotional life, I take seriously the quadruple nature of Jesus' command to love God with the heart, the mind, the soul, and the strength. And so it seems to me we're all different. There is no one size fits all. We all come in initially by a different door. And I've often said that different types of church focus on different aspects, whether it's the heart strangely warmed or the mind can think this through. You know, some of the current hyper-Calvinism in America, it's very, very, very rational and left brain and all worked out in detail. And you just leave the emotions to sort themselves out later if they're lucky. But then the soul, there's an awful lot, particularly in America, of here's how to have the experience of being genuinely human or mindfulness or whatever. And then the strength, you know, whatever we're thinking or feeling, let's get out on the street and make the kingdom happen. Now, so different churches come in at different levels of that. And it seems to me Christian maturity is about actually going around that loop. Wherever you start, joining up the dots with the other bits, especially the bits that don't come naturally. I've done a lot of left brain rational thinking about scripture and the way it works. But where I am by nature, as it were, is in poetry and music and so on. So I'm more likely, my instinct is to come in on the heart level and try and join up the mind with that. And then the soul comes in with, and then the strength, hopefully, as well. So I would say wherever you start, it's important to be working on round. And I would say that to churches as well as individuals. But for me, I was taught the daily quiet time, as we called it, within the British evangelical tradition. And I think that was a gentle reflection of an older, here's how to do morning prayer thing, which you might have got in the Catholic or the Anglican or the Methodist tradition, actually. So I would see it as pretty central. And the way you approach it, though, depends on the subculture that you actually come from.
You talked about, and Jake, by the way, when you're ready to jump in, man, just raise your hand because you're front and center here on our screen. So when you've got a question.
It's like the sunshine I'm off my head in here.
Oh no, you look great. And because I pulled you in, I forgot what I was going to ask. It was about Tom. You talked about your Greek New Testament. When you read the Bible, do you ever read it in English or do you just look at it in Greek?
Sometimes when I'm on vacation, I will say, do you know what? For the next couple of weeks, I'm going to take one of the modern translations that I haven't read through before, and I'm simply going to use that. I may well have a Hebrew or Greek somewhere in the background, but I'll just say, okay, let's read large chunks of whichever new translation it is that I haven't seen yet, see what I think about it, see how I like it, as well as reading it for the sake of reading it. But principally, I read from the Hebrew and the Greek. My Hebrew isn't as good as my Greek because I started Greek a lot earlier and I've taught Greek, etc. So with some of the poetry in the Hebrew, some bits of the Psalms and some bits of the prophets, I need to have an English translation not far away, simply because there's a lot of vocabulary which I haven't retained, you know, lots of fancy words which maybe occur only once or twice in the Hebrew Bible. And so I need a bit of help. Right now I was reading Zephaniah 2 this morning as part of my Old Testament reading, and I needed some help with that. There's a lot of interesting Hebrew words.
You bring up reading new modern translations, and the most recent, it was a few years ago now, David Bentley Hart came out with a translation. I don't want to touch a sore spot. I know you and David Bentley Hart are on various sides of various issues. Did you read that? Well, and what was your takeaway from it?
Well, yes. I mean, the Christian Century asked me if I would do a review of it.
Yeah.
And so I thought, well, here's a big name scholar, theologian doing a New Testament translation. And Yale University Press put it out as the first ever literal translation, which is a big claim. And Actually, anyone who knows anything about translation knows that there's no such thing as a literal translation, even going from modern French to modern English to modern German, because words don't mean one-on-one. There's a few things, common nouns like horse or table or whatever, water, where it's basically the same. But my parade example is the Greek word dikaiosune, which for Plato meant justice, for Paul meant, well, interesting, good question. Is it justice? Is it righteousness? Is it covenant, faithfulness? Lots and lots of things. Because that big word, dikaiosune in Greek, has been around the world and has collected a lot of baggage, and we don't have any single word in English, or for that matter in German or French, which conveys all that that word conveys. So you've got to do paraphrase, not in order to be loosey-goosey about it, but in order to be sensitive to the different things that are going on, particularly because the New Testament writers are soaked in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when they use a Greek word, the first port of call is probably, how was this word used in the Septuagint of Isaiah or the Psalms or Genesis or whatever it is? So one is constantly navigating that. David Bentley Hart, I've never met him. He's an Eastern Orthodox theologian. He has a big angst, a big aggro against Augustine as the foundation of what he sees as everything that's wrong in Western theology, both Catholic and Protestant.
Okay. So
In the footnotes to his translation, he loses no opportunities of having a go at Augustine and all that follows from him. And in particular, he's just brought out a book arguing for universalism.
Yep.
Now, quite a lot of Eastern Orthodox theologians are universalists. Good luck to them. Let them make the case. But trying to do it through the medium of some very odd fancy footwork in translation is, to my mind, a bridge too far. And the way that he circles around passages in the New Testament which really do seem to teach something other than universalism, I think is nothing to do with a literal translation and everything to do with having an agenda which drives a coach and horses through it. Now, I wrote that review. I actually toned it down quite a bit. I am told, I haven't seen it, I don't want to see it, I'm told that he wrote a response, a rather angry response, which generated some discussion. And some of my Eastern Orthodox friends have said, oh, it's such a shame that you and he, you couldn't get on. I said, well, they asked me to review the book, so I reviewed the book. You know, that's what happens.
Yeah.
So as far as I'm concerned, that was the end of that.
It was just as simple as that.
Just as simple as that.
So, Tom, why do you write? Why do you write? You could do a lot. You could do a lot of things today. You know, you talk about grandkids, you travel, you know, just rest, your art and music and things like that. Why do you write?
Dr. Johnson said 250 or 300 years ago, no one except the blockhead ever wrote except for money. That's, of course, a very cynical view. And Dr. Johnson himself was always in need of money, so he would write another book or article or whatever. Now, I do have quite an expensive family. We've got some health issues in the next generation, and I'm glad that we're able to help a bit with that sort of thing. But basically, you write books because you hope that somebody is going to stand up and say what needs to be said about X or Y or Z. And when they don't, eventually you think, well, since I think I can see what might be said there, why didn't I say it? And then if you do, and people say, oh, that's really interesting, tell us more, then there's a kind of an open door to do that. I also like writing. I think in another life, I wish I'd been a musical composer. And I think there's a sense of the creativity of words and paragraphs and phrases and so on, which I've always enjoyed. So for me, once I've got something figured out, and that can take years and years and years, but the actual writing bit is usually, well, it's hard work in a way, but that's the bit I really enjoy.
In a way. So earlier you talked about translations, how there really is no literal translation, which is, we understand that. Talk to us for a minute, because our listeners are small church pastors, and the purpose of our podcast is encouragement, because I call them the Rodney Dangerfields of ministry. You know, they often don't get any respect. You were talking about translating, you know, idea for idea, and how words don't port over perfectly. When you think about taking the truth of some of Paul's writings, and as a small church pastor, you're trying to translate that into the life of your parishioner, of your listener, of your church member. Talk about that for a little bit. How should we as small church pastors think about that? You know, you've got the truth and the doctrine, and then somehow you want to bring it to the application. And you could get some, you know, emotion-driving story, but how should we think about that fundamentally?
Yeah, that's a real problem. And I think for the pastor, but I would say for the intelligent members of the congregation as well, it's really important that if you don't have the Greek or the Hebrew yourself, or only a smattering, that you should have at least two quite different English translations on the desk in front of you, preferably on a reading desk where you can see them, because that will remind you constantly that it's a matter of navigating between different ways of reading the same passage. And sometimes this will be quite drastic and will require you then to pull three or four recent commentaries off the shelves and see what's actually going on. But for me, part of the point of the inspiration of Scripture is not that it shuts down the questions we all want to ask, but that it opens them up. And part of the way it opens them up is precisely through the pastor, her or himself, but also the members of the congregation, insofar as they're able, wrestling with the text and asking the questions which emerge. And it's in that wrestling, in that attempt to try to come to terms with what is really often quite a difficult text or passage, that then fresh insight can come. Or, you know, if I was pastoring a church now, I would be thrilled to think that there would be 2 or 3 or 20 or 30 people in the congregation who, ahead of Sunday worship with these readings coming up, would themselves be reading the passages and come with questions and come prayerfully hoping that I was going to help them from the pulpit or in a midweek Bible study or whatever it was. It seems to me that making a virtue of necessity, if you haven't got the Greek and Hebrew, there's all the more reason for having different translations, which then scare up the questions. What does this mean? What, you know, and most of those issues, you will grow personally, intellectually, spiritually, humanly, as you're wrestling with them. And that's really significant. To grow into the larger vision of what Scripture is talking about, I think, is part of the deal. And that's a really exciting agenda, as far as I'm concerned.
Hey, Dr. Ray.
Oh, yeah, go ahead, Jake.
Yeah, I actually had a question that's related to that. I know they come from an Anglican tradition, and in the United States, we tend to like to feel like we've got it all down, or we're like mavericks and reinventing this whole thing all over again. What would you say to small church pastors that can help their congregations work on formation, spiritual formation, Christian formation? What would you say to them outside of daily Scripture intake and prayer? Are there other things that you would recommend to smaller congregations to help their people become more Christ-like.
I know quite a few people from different Christian contexts who join reading groups. You know, like there are many secular reading groups where you get together with a bunch of friends and every week you meet at, for breakfast or for tea or whatever it is, and you're all reading a particular novel or a whatever it might be, and then you're talking about it. Fortunately, I know a lot of Christian groups who do the same thing, and that can be a way of opening up issues. And, you know, a carefully selected book, not just at random, but opening us up issues in such a way that then the group can get to know one another and can sense within the group where the pressure points are, where people are hurting, and all that sort of thing. I know that for my wife and myself, some of our best times spiritually, I would say, were when we've been part of a weekly Bible study group, which has also been a friendship group where you'll meet and have meals together, or you'll some of you will perhaps go out to a movie together and so on. But you're constantly aware that you're supporting one another, but also it's a challenging and supporting environment. And that's really exciting. And I think, again, there is no one size fits all, because every community is different. And when I was working in the northeast of England, that's a very poor old white working class area. And the needs there and the literacy there are quite different from where I now live in St. Andrews or where I will be living in Oxford. And so one has to say, this is where we are at the moment. And then prayerfully think, what will actually challenge these people? What will stretch them? What will make them think slightly outside their, we use all these phrases, comfort zone or outside the box or whatever. And I would say push on those things while making sure that they're being resourced and fed at the basic level. This is pretty obvious, but there's nothing radically different, I think, from what you're probably doing.
Tom, all my questions are about controversy, Jeff. I apologize. I'm thinking about, you were talking about what was happening in the House of Commons. Obviously, Great Britain is going through Brexit, whatever that means or doesn't mean. We in our country are in a state of constant political turmoil, especially since 2016. And a lot in my perception of the drama, if you will, revolves around white supremacy. And maybe that's too on the nose, Jeff. I don't know.
Really?
Yeah. So, really? Especially in this country. And then I was watching actually some information, some of what was happening in the House of Commons, and someone was attacking Boris Johnson and saying, you need to apologize for all the anti-immigrant things you've said and all the racist things you've said. What is the role of the church amidst so much xenophobia and racism and fear of immigrants and fear of people who don't look like us? What's the role of the church in that type of environment?
I think the first thing that I was going to say is that though there is undoubtedly in British politics an element of xenophobia, which goes back partly to what happened in the 1960s with the sudden wave of immigration from India and Pakistan, and I remember that very well. The 1960s was a very scary time for many people, because whole communities within 4 or 5 years that had been old white working class suddenly became 80% or whatever, either Pakistani or Indian or not Sri Lankan, Bangladeshi, whatever. And they wanted to live in the way to which they were accustomed, and they would, and many of them are Muslim communities that would bring over village imams from Bangladesh or whatever, that would then tell the people what to believe, how to think, etc. And so that was, it was very sudden, and partly, of course, there was a big race element. People just looked different, a skin pigmentation. But then on top of that, when the European Union expanded to include Eastern Europe, we got huge waves of immigration from Romania, Poland, etc., etc. And as many people will tell you, if you want to get your plumbing done or a building job done, you'd much better get a Polish plumber or a Romanian builder than a British one. And so they have worked very hard. And actually, half the Catholic, maybe not half, but a lot of the Catholic priests in England today are Polish. They used to be Irish. And the Irish supply has dried up as Ireland has become more secular. And so there's all kinds of things gone on which are quite different. I want to stress this, quite different from the issues that you face in America.
Sure.
Because even though, of course, we British were involved in the slave trade up to the eyes and carry a lot of blame for that, we didn't ourselves have slaves. We weren't a slave-owning society. What we have instead, and we still have it, and this is part of what's driving the anger in the House of Commons, we still have an implicit class system. And so the fact that I called it a class system instead of a class system would instantly be seized upon as a sign that I am middle class rather than working class. Because in the northeast of England, you have a flat A. So where I come from, Newcastle, you call it either Newcastle or Newcastle. And instantly you can tell where you are on the class register. And there are a thousand other such things. And part of our problem is that Boris Johnson represents all that a great many English men and women have come to despise as being the moneyed, leisured, easygoing, middle or upper middle or upper class aristocrats or would-be aristocrats who look down their noses at the poor, benighted people the other side of the House of Commons. And so a lot of the Labour anger at Boris Johnson is that he is the archetypal, even more so than David Cameron was, the archetype of what they throughout their lives have seen as that is what privilege is all about. Mm. And we are here to try to pull that privilege down and, you know, stop it, stop people being hurt by it and make the case for a wiser, more just, more equitable society. So all of that is going on under the surface. And the Brexit business, which doesn't sit exactly on the class divide, has divided people differently. And that's why our politics is so confusing at the moment, because some people have seen the Brexit issue as a left-right thing, but it really isn't. And some of the communities that voted most strongly for Brexit were the old white working class, because they saw, or they believed they saw, traditional jobs going to Romanians, Hungarians, Poles, etc. So let's get rid of them and then we'll get our jobs back. Now, of course, that's an oversimplification. But so in the middle of that, your question then is, what can the churches be doing? And part of the problem there is that many of the churches are monochrome, not just color-wise, but class-wise. And it's been an unwritten thing that, that people sort of don't like to talk about the actual divisions because they're frightened that within their congregation that will spark things off. So they would be very reticent and say it in very general terms. But I do think one could preach a lot more on, say, Galatians 3:28, you know, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. And as you unpack that, of course, we don't have slaves, but we do have the class system, which slave and free was one version of, and then male, female as well. And I think the churches have not taught that in the way they should. And if they had for many years now, then I think Christian people would have had much more of an instinct for the fact that if there's an apparent social division there, that is precisely what the gospel is supposed to be helping us get over and to welcome one another as brothers and sisters within a larger community. And ideally, from the very start, the church and its unity and the unity of the church, you know, that hasn't been preached nearly as much as it should have been. I said a few years ago when I was going around doing a lecture tour on my book on Paul, my big book on Paul, people used to ask me, if Paul could come back today, what would he be most surprised about in our churches? And I would say unhesitatingly, not just that we are not united, but that we don't care. Because every letter Paul wrote was about unity, one way or another. Think of 1 Corinthians, or Philemon, he is a slave and a master, or Colossians, neither Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, on and on and on. Ephesians particularly, all about the unity of the church. And part of the point is, if the church isn't united, the principalities and powers will laugh up their sleeves and take no notice. But if the churches can act together, and if they can stop being churches and work towards being church, then the principalities and powers in society will see that something is going on. Because for Paul, the unity of the church is a sign that Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't. And it's because we've accepted the lordship of Caesar, including in our modern democracies, so that religion then becomes a private matter, that we then think, guess what, unity doesn't really matter because it's just me and my friends worshipping on a Sunday morning. So we in the West have got a huge amount of unlearning and relearning to do. Sorry, it's a long answer. I'm charging my batteries as well as the phone batteries, as you see, but I hope that addresses you.
Absolutely. I think
That's exactly what I was, I mean, I was hoping you would talk about. I heard in some of what you said that kind of the tribalism of our culture has found itself in the church. And we just, so I'll go to a conservative church or a liberal church. I don't know if you use those words in Scotland or England but here that's what it would be, right? Well, I know that pastor, you know, has a Republican sign in his front yard and that pastor has a, Democrat sign in their front yard, whatever. What is the, I mean, is there an antidote? That's a stupid question, probably. But what is the antidote to that type of tribalism?
It is very difficult. And obviously, there's something very intrinsically odd about polarizing America into your left and right and polarizing Britain into our left and right, which, by the way, don't map onto one another. Our conservatives are not like your Republicans. They are in some ways, but not others, and ditto Democrats. And then if you go to France or Germany, their left and right are quite different again. They all have their own traditions, their own narratives. And so we've oversimplified politics, our public life, enormously. And it seems to me part of the task of the church is to complexify it again. It's one of the things when Rowan Williams was Archbishop of Canterbury, people often said, I really don't understand the Archbishop because on abortion, he's very right-wing, but on the gay issue, he's very left-wing. And the answer is, whoever thought that you could map things like abortion, sexuality, onto the left-right, which was really the old French revolutionaries. They were the ones who started this left-right language. And it really makes no sense with two-thirds of the real issues that face us. That's why I say the Brexit issue isn't a left-right issue. Some people try to make it so, but it honestly isn't and hasn't been. And that's part of our trouble. We don't have a route map for how to navigate it. Maybe the churches ought to help because the churches ought to be in the forefront of teaching people how to think.
Yep.
Part of how to think is to recognize the great cultural issues of our time so that, for us, the European Union was a typical bit of high modernist post-Second World War, let's all get together and solidarity and we'll all have one big unit and it'll be economies of scale and won't that be nice? And the politicians haven't realized that for a long time now we've had this thing called postmodernity, which is all about individual identities that break away from or assert their own independence from the larger structure. And so what you're seeing with Brexit and the Catalonian nationalists and the Scottish nationalists and in Hungary as well and elsewhere is precisely a postmodern political phenomenon, which the modernist politicians, like those who are running the European Union at the moment, they weren't expecting it. They probably don't understand it. They certainly don't want to understand it. And we in the church have similar problems as well. We've got modernist styles of theology, including evangelical theology. And when, say, emerging church folk come up and say, well, hang on, we're going to do it like this, people get scared for cultural as well as theological or biblical reasons. And until we learn to think wisely in a multidimensional way like this, we won't actually be scratching where the problems are itching.
Do you think it's an issue of theological reflection, meaning that we're so culturally indoctrinated to believe one way when it comes to, issues such as racism, homosexuality, abortion, things like that, us as churches, we become so reactionary and so habitually reacting to whatever that situation is based on what other people or what the precedent in our tradition happens to be, rather than actually sitting down and considering an issue from a theological point of view.
Yeah, I mean, we need constantly to teach one another how to do what you just said, how to think theologically. It fascinates me looking at St. Paul, how much of his work was not so much telling people what to think, but trying to teach them how to think. On the grounds that, the usual mantra, like give someone a fish and you feed them for a day, teach someone to fish and you feed them for life. Give someone a doctrine or an ethic and you will steer them around the next corner. But if you teach them how to think Christianly, then they will be able to steer themselves around the next corner. And so much of our work ought to be aiming at that. What does it mean to think wisely, to think Christian theologically, to think in Christ? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ, as Paul says? And all of those questions have to be addressed, I think, by every generation. We never get to the point where we can say, oh, well, somebody wrote a book 5 years, 10 years, 30 years ago. That settled these issues. All you have to do is read the book. Now, there are some cases where that is true, but it's much more important that people, whatever they read, are sent back to Scripture to say, wait a minute, there's some stuff here in Luke's Gospel which we've just not come to terms with. Or how does all that stuff in Exodus play out in the way that it's reread in the New Testament? We need people to be doing that sort of thing the whole time, alert constantly to the payoff in terms of where is this going to land on the street? Where is it going to be for the people down the road who've just lost their jobs when that industrial plant was shut? Whatever it may be, we've got to be bringing those issues together. And the church is the place, or should be the place, where people can stand in the middle of these difficult problems and try to hold on to them, painfully as it may be, in the presence of God. And that's part of the Romans 8 thing about groaning in prayer when we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But we stand there in the Spirit to hold the pain of the world and the truth and love of God somehow together.
Tom, you said that we've accepted the lordship of Caesar in even in our modern democracies, and I think you were talking about Christians and in churches. How is it if this idea is completely new to a pastor of a small church, discuss that just for a minute. How could a church, especially in America, we're entering into this the very extreme political season right around the corner, how do churches accept the lordship of Caesar in their context?
I think it shows particularly in the ways people use the word democracy or democratic, in that ever since the 18th century, it's been assumed that as long as you vote every so often, then whatever comes must be right, because the will of the people must be the best thing or the right thing or whatever. Now, I don't want to live in an undemocratic system. Believe me, that would be very, very scary. But two things. First, the word democracy means very different things in different contexts. Part of our problem is that David Cameron called a referendum, so gave the choice to the people, quote unquote. So now, having had a vote which was won quite narrowly, people are going on about the democratic will of the British people. But for centuries, the democratic will of the British people has been expressed by voting members of Parliament. And so Parliament believes, with good justification and historic backup, that they represent the democratic will of the people. So when you've got these two things and they don't match, then what you're going to do? How do you appeal to democracy when you've got different forums and there's no agreement as to which should trump the other? But then, even more important, a glance at history, the history of democracy, would show that democracies often do very, very silly things. The story of ancient Athenian democracy was the story of people being swayed this way and that by clever speakers, making disastrous decisions, which they then had to rescind, and the whole thing eventually collapsed and went back to forms of tyranny. Or in the 1930s, when Hitler, when he came to power, he had a massive democratic mandate. So the idea, which is inbuilt with in what is basically the deist world of the 18th century, which then becomes the Epicurean world. You know, with deism, you've still got a god and he's still sort of vaguely interested, but he's sort of out of the picture and you've got to get on, do your own thing. With Epicureanism, the gods are right out of the picture and the world makes itself, so that the democratic process is about the world making it. It's a form of political evolutionism. It's what John Milbank calls the biopolitical, as though politics were a form of biology. It just does its own thing and develops in its own way. And then we've assumed that the survival of the fittest and all of that and progress means that that will always be for the good, forgetting that in biological evolution, for every one, quote, advance, unquote, there are masses and masses of experiments which have failed, and species that die out or that are inadequate or can't reproduce or whatever. So that we need to teach people that just because we vote, that doesn't mean we're right. And particularly just because one person has been voted into this or that office doesn't mean that whatever they do for the next 3, 4, 5 years is automatically validated. Notice that in the early church, the ancient Christians and the ancient Jews as well, for that matter, were not very interested in how somebody came to power. They were extremely interested in what they did once they were in power, And the early Christians saw it as their mandate to hold up a mirror to power and to critique those who are in power. That's there in John 16. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And if you want to know what that looks like, when the Spirit indwells the church in order to convict the world, you read John 18 and 19, where Jesus is addressing Pontius Pilate and arguing with him about kingdom and truth and power. So it seems to me that this is a Pentecost sermon, if you like, that when the Spirit comes, i.e. every time we invoke the Spirit, the church ought to be equipped to look at what the people in power are doing and to hold them to account on those issues of sin and righteousness and judgment and kingdom and truth and power. And if we're not doing that, if we're just saying, well, this was the democratic vote, so now we're all right for another 3 years or 4 years or 5 years, whatever it is, then we are failing in a primary New Testament ecclesial obligation.
You really complexified the issue there. That's
the idea.
Yes, exactly. No sound bites, Johnny.
It's awesome to hear you talk about some of these issues. Obviously, you're very well read, and you've thought a lot about the intersection of the church and the government and things like that. And now I'm going to make a hard left turn. As much as I have enjoyed this, I got to get to a different question. Sure. Yesterday, I asked a whole bunch of small church pastors, if you could ask N.T. Wright something, what would you ask? I can't get to all these questions. They're all very good, but I want to ask Adam Bentley's, because I feel like you'll be able to speak very well to this. Adam asked, how might a small church pastor go about introducing themes of new creation into the culture of a rural small church where traditional heaven-hell ideas are entrenched and people's biblical literacy is low?
It is a difficult one, because there are many, and in Britain as well, many churches where heaven and hell are simply the given. That's the framework. And I think I would start small and work out, and in a series of sermons or teaching sessions or whatever, or adult Sunday schools, would work through the key passages, and particularly, and this shouldn't be rocket science, to work through the meaning of resurrection itself. That pretty obviously Jesus dies, and then he is dead for the until the third day, when he is raised from the dead. Resurrection isn't life after death, it's life after death. And I've said that many times, as I'm sure you know. And Surprised by Hope expands this, of course. And people are often puzzled when you say that, and then they sort of scratch their heads and think, yeah, I guess you're right. So what happens in between death and resurrection? And where will we be in resurrection? Because if you're thinking in terms of a disembodied Platonic heaven, resurrection makes no sense. One of the shock tactics that I now regularly employ, more with students than with older people, but I do it with older people too, is to point out that if you go to the first century looking for somebody who teaches that our souls are exiled from their true home in heaven and we're looking forward to going back there one day, the person who says that explicitly is Plutarch, not Paul. And Plutarch is a Middle Platonist, a philosopher, a biographer, very learned man. He's a pagan priest at Delphi, and he believes that his soul will one day go to heaven. And when I first read that treatise of Plutarch, I thought, isn't that funny? That's what a lot of Christians I know in the Western world think is Christianity. And it really, really isn't. So to take some sharp examples like that, but also to look specifically at, say, Paul's teaching on resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 or 2 Corinthians 5 or particularly Romans 8. Resurrection isn't going to heaven. Resurrection is what happens after the interim period. And ever since the Reformation, people have been afraid of an interim period because that was purgatory. So they abolished purgatory because the Catholics had made so much of it and were raising money to get people out of purgatory and all crazy stuff like that. So the reformers said, no, you're justified by faith, so you go straight to heaven. They didn't realize they were reinforcing the medieval philosophical tradition of going to heaven over against the biblical tradition of renewed creation. So then I would want to go to all those wonderful new creation passages at the end of Galatians 6, middle of 2 Corinthians 5, obviously Revelation 21, new heavens and new earth, with the holy city not going up from earth to heaven, but coming down from heaven to earth. And the idea of God coming to dwell with his people, rather than snatching his people away to go and dwell with him, this is deeply biblical. And once you start doing a Bible study on it, people get quite scared and intrigued. But then some will say, oh, my goodness, I never saw it like that. And the answer is, well, welcome to the Bible. And I think to disabuse the idea, because people say, oh, you know, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, so I believe in heaven and hell. The answer is no. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, you ought to believe in new heavens and new earth. And then they will ask the question about hell and are you a universalist and all that. You've got to get around that. And this is substantially why I wrote that book, Surprise. But I realized that this, I started preaching about it and teaching about it, and realized just how new it was to many people who hadn't been thinking Jewishly. And it is basically the Jewish vision of creation is that creation is good and God is going to put it right. But if he puts the world right into a new heavens and new earth, then it makes sense that that's the context for resurrection. Whereas if the world is a bad place from which we need to be rescued, then might go with whatever. So all I'm saying is you've got to start somewhere close to where the people are and do the necessary Bible studies, but the necessary teaching. And naturally, I would recommend my own work because I actually, my book, Surprised by Hope, is the one about which I get more letters and emails and phone calls than all the others put together. You know, when I speak in different places, people come up to me and say, this book was the one that helped in this or that situation. So the one thing to say is, the time to do this teaching is not at a funeral, because at a funeral, people do not want suddenly to have all their ideas about the ultimate future thrown. The time is regular teaching during church's ministry, and then at the funeral, one can construct a funeral with wise prayers and hymns and counseling and so on, which play into that rather than trying to teach it from scratch.
Maybe, Adam, a good approach would be to take Tom's book, Surprised by Hope, and adopt a form a Bible study group and adopt the stance that we're going to do a critical review on this and we're going to see if what this guy's teaching is really from the scriptures. And we're going to look at the scriptures and see how true that is. Speaking of your books, Dr. Wright, you recently wrote Paul, the biography. And have you had a book? I was looking. Have you had a book since that one came out in 2018?
Good question. I can't remember.
Good. I don't feel so bad then.
This last year has been a bit crazy. There's two that are about to come out. There's the book with Mike Bird, which is The New Testament in Its World, which is a student's textbook introduction. And what happened was Mike Bird, who's an Australian scholar, a good friend, he's gone right through all my books, particularly the big ones, and has pulled it all together into a single volume intro to New Testament with lots of maps and charts and diagrams. And with there's a website and a CD and lots of things for students to click on and explore. So that's coming out very soon. And the other thing which has been really, really exciting is the published version of my Gifford lectures from just over a year ago, which is called History and Eschatology, echoing Bultmann's Giffords from 1955. And that is a first for me. It's an attempt as a biblical scholar to get into the larger world of philosophy and culture and apologetics and to say, how do we actually address the big questions of natural theology in our world today? And that's coming out at the same time. So in about 6 weeks' time, I think. I'm really, really looking forward to seeing what sort of a splash that makes. There's one or two other things coming out. My regular publishers have collected together a lot of my articles on different subjects. There's a collected volume on Jesus, a collected volume on Paul, a collected volume on scripture and hermeneutics. I don't think they're coming out until the new year, but it will be soon after that, God willing. Just in case you thought I was being idle.
We never thought that, not for a minute. ntwrightonline.org. Has a ton of your courses. Tell us about ntwrightonline.org and what you hope to accomplish with that.
It's been really exciting. My colleague David Seamoth, who does all the running of that, he said to me, maybe 10 years or so ago, that I was doing far too much traveling around the States and other parts of the world and going to be run ragged and I'm getting older, et cetera, et cetera. He said it'd be much easier if we bring a camera to you and you record these courses. And so he researched the different platforms to do that. And this platform called Udemy, which has a whole ton of different courses on all sorts of things. So we now have, I've lost count, it's something like 16 or 17, I think, courses which are out there, and more coming, covering most of Paul's letters, covering historical Jesus issues, covering this one on resurrection, and various other topics, and some shorter ones and some longer ones. And anyway, so ntwriteonline.org. It's been really exciting. We have, I think, over 40,000 students in over 150 countries, something like that. I don't keep track of this, but David does. And to me, as I'm 70 now, the thought of this would have been unimaginable 20 years ago. It's only just imaginable now. And who are all these people? I don't know. But it's a really exciting thing. So yeah, I'm sure a lot of your listeners would be interested in that.
Several years ago, I decided to preach through Romans at my church, and so I got your three-course collection on the entire book, and I would watch that and go through that just to deepen my own understanding of the text. And then, of course, wow. I still had to do the work of translating all that right to the lives of my people. But
sure.
That really helped me, you know, my own study and commentaries and such, but then to hear it filtered through you was wow. a real help. So I would encourage pastors to, for your own private study, go on, or a small group, but even if it's just you, to go on and listen through and let Tom Wright teach you through a book, and then you've got to do the work and translate it into the lives of your people.
Sure. No, that's really exciting, and I'm so glad you did that, because I remember when we recorded those three sessions on Romans, I think we took 4 days over it, and those were a very exhausting 4 days, but exhilarating. I mean, Romans remains just this, it's like Mont Blanc or something, you know, it's just this huge great mountain, which is beautiful whichever way you look at it. And there's so many routes up that it's always just worth climbing it yet again.
so pastors preach on Romans for years, and you did 4 solid days and you got through the book quite extensively.
Yeah.
That's cool.
In 20-minute sections.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Wow.
By the way, Tom, I want to thank you so much for the Ask NT Wright podcast also that you guys do. I think what I appreciate about it the most is that you speak to just everyday folk. It's not academic, but you take really complex and good issues that people are asking questions on, everyday folks from all over the world, and you're answering them, and I really appreciate that. I can't wait every like Tuesday when it comes out. I'm like refreshing my podcasting to get it to come.
Oh, bless you. That's good. Yes, Justin Brierley, who does that, is a very shrewd guy. He researches well, and he asks key questions. And he knows how to get the best out of that. And I've had some really good conversations, particularly the one where he had Tom Holland on as well. And Tom Holland and I were discussing he's a historian who I think has become a Christian through studying early Christian history. And so Justin has got these key people that he brings on board. But yeah, so that's been fun too. I'm doing another one. I think Justin's hoping I'll do it sometime in November. So it'll be coming out after that.
Tom, would you give a final personal thought to pastors of small churches as a word of encouragement?
Sure. And I'm sure you asked me this last time I was on, and I have no memory of I said, but I have worked a lot with pastors of churches which in your language would be small, because when I was Bishop of Durham, I had 250 parishes in the diocese, but probably on a Sunday, the total number of worshippers in the diocese might be somewhere around 10,000. So if you divide 10,000 by 250, and most of those churches are not large by North American standards, or indeed by British standards. So most of the pastors that I was dealing with were ministering to small churches. But again and again, God is at work in extraordinary ways in local communities, in ordinary situations. And if people are saying their prayers and worshiping together and studying scripture and keeping their eyes and ears open and talking to people locally about what the needs are in the vicinity and where the pressure points are, then all sorts of things can happen. And after all, Jesus started with 12, and they were extremely muddled, and one of them went to the bad. And the early church didn't develop hugely fast. Rodney Stark reckons it actually developed quite slowly, that if each one person is responsible for converting maybe one or two more, and then that may just be quite a slow process over the first generation or two. And it's only then after about four or five generations that it starts to snowball. But actually, there was a power going on there. I've often said to people, you know, in AD 30, nobody outside a tiny circle of friends had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. By AD 110, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia in northern Turkey, was writing to Caesar in Rome to say, what am I going to do with all these Christians? So it started incredibly small, and in the back of beyond, in the wrong part of an obscure province at the far end of the Roman Empire. But actually, when God goes to work, it seems to be that is actually characteristic of how God regularly works, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And when we try to think that actually size is going to matter in terms of size of churches, well, I'm sure God loves big churches too. It's just I don't know too many of them, but hallelujah if there are some and if they're doing a good job. But so much of church history has been about small communities, local communities, saying their prayers, seeing what the kingdom of God would look like on this street here now, and figuring out a way to get on and do it. Any idea that it's got to be big or it doesn't matter is deeply sub-biblical at best, I would say.
Tom, thank you. Yeah. You've given us an hour.
Yeah, very, very appreciated. This has been excellent. That final word, I think, is going to resonate deeply with so many of our listeners who feel discouraged a lot of the time. And now, now they've heard the word from you. That's good.
Bless you. Thank you very much. It's always good to talk to you guys.
Johnny, we're recording this outro literally weeks and weeks after the recording that we had with Dr. Wright. I don't remember most of the recording, but I remember how I felt at the end of it. I felt like, man, this is really going to encourage pastors of New Testament-sized churches.
That was it, man. You couldn't not have that. It was like palpable. It was just so exciting to talk to him and to have him. What's the language that we use sometimes, right? He took the cookies that he always keeps on the top shelf and he put them like on the middle shelf for us.
Not on the bottom.
Like, enjoy that.
Just the middle.
I don't think he can reach to the bottom shelf, but he put him on the middle, and he did. He had so many kind words for small church pastors.
So this afternoon, I talked to David Seamuth, who is the USA guy for N.T. Wright. He actually works with Tom, trying to help connect him to opportunities here. And he shared with me that he's got a great course. It's a free course that N.T. Wright Online is offering to our 200 churches subscribers. That is Faith Working Through Love. You know, it's that verse where Paul says the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So I'm really interested to hear what Dr. Wright has to say about faith working through love. But if you go to the post for episode 336, there will be a link there for you to get that course for free. And it can introduce you to N.T. Wright Online and actually experience what these courses are like. It's like when you and I were in college or seminary and we wanted to go see a professor. We knock on the door, we go in the office, they're usually sitting behind their desk, we sit down, we have a conversation. That's just what N.T. Wright Online is. Yeah. Dr. Wright is sitting in his office, his messy bookshelves behind him, and all of his stuff in front of him, and he just talks into the camera, teaching who he knows are thousands of people that are going to be listening, where otherwise he would never be able to reach them without, of course, you know, the internet.
It's really amazing. I think for anybody who's thinking, oh, I don't think I can learn through an online course, or, oh, that doesn't sound like it's for me. So, Jeff, you and I, obviously, we did seminary at a distance, so we had to learn how to learn online.
Yeah.
But there's people, I think, who think that just wouldn't work for me. Hey, here's a no-risk way to try it out. And N.T. Wright is giving you content for free.
Faith Working Through Love.
Faith Working Through Love. What do you have to lose by checking that out? What do you have to lose by logging in and taking advantage of that offer and watching and then finding out, wow, I actually learned a lot through this online course? You could go through the whole library. It's not going to cost you as much as a seminary degree, but the content you're going to get was going to revolutionize your ministry, I bet.
I'm going to let out a little bit for anybody from my church who might happen to be listening, but this month of November, we're going through the book of Philippians, all four chapters, one chapter a week.
Sure.
And it just so happens that I went through this book in a Sunday school class in Orange City, and I used as the teaching for that class, I didn't even teach it. I had Dr. Wright teach it because he's got a course through Philippians that we had purchased and that we used. And so I have watched the first two or three sections that cover chapter one just to give me a whole lot of background into his thinking on the letter from Paul. Now, what I preached, I don't know if there was any resemblance to what he had to say, because I'm just going at it from a very different way. But it just puts me into the mind of Paul and into the life of the Philippian readers by sitting and listening to Tom Wright's musings on the book of Philippians. So, and I would encourage that. I told David Seamuth, we talked several weeks ago when we set up this call, that I preached through Romans just before we left Orange City and purchased all three of the courses that N.T. Wright offers on going through the book of Romans. That really helped me. It's just like I'm going through Romans, I'm feeding myself, I'm learning and growing.
Right.
And then I'm filtering it through me, through my study of the Word, through other resources, and then explaining it in a way that my people need to hear it and understand it.
Yep.
And it's like having your own private seminary professor just feeding and building into your life. That's N.T. Wright Online. And there are a lot of opportunities and a lot of options in accessing those courses. And if you are interested in that, we can hook you up with David Seamuth, and he would love to offer to make sure his desire and N.T. Wright's desire is that it would be accessible to any church of any size.
Right.
And so they'll kind of right-size the approach. Now, when you'll get this, Johnny, when I bought the Romans courses, did I call David to get a discount? No. I just paid the list price on the website, and I bought all three courses. I think it was something like $250 that I spent on that, and David probably would have given it to me free, but I wanted to support what they're doing.
You say $250. I've spent $250 on a couple commentaries for a sermon series. I mean, a good commentary, one book is $60-$70.
Sure.
That doesn't sound outrageous to me, $250 for the entire book of Romans with N.T. Wright as your guide. That sounds like a heck of a deal.
So they use Udemy as the course delivery system, U-D-E-M-Y, kind of like you to me. But it's udemy.com, and I haven't been on it in probably a year or two. And I logged in, and boom, there are all the courses that I've ever bought.
There you go.
And they're right there available to me. So, yeah, I want to encourage you to look at that at the post for episode 336, the free course from N.T. Wright Online, Faith Working Through Love. You'll have a link to that. You'll just put some information there, and you'll get access to that course. Johnny, you're suffering with a severely strained sore throat tonight, and you still came on the podcast tonight, and I appreciate it.
You had asked me to do this yesterday, and I spent the weekend. My wife went out of town, which is great. I'm so glad she went to a conference for her work, and I'm so glad she was able to go.
Very good, Johnny. Good save. Keep going.
And she left on Friday morning, and Friday night I went to bed with a fever and chills and just like, that feeling of like you're not sleeping and your dreams are bizarre. I took that fever into Saturday. I got up, made all my kids breakfast, like laid on the couch, sad, but that's when my throat started to get sore. Got worse Sunday. The fever went away. But then today, I think, Jeff, you called it the broken glass feeling. That's the best way I could describe it. It feels like cuts in my throat. It's just a lot. So
I like to keep you talking now in this outro.
Yeah.
Just, so we can get our money's worth out of you. You didn't have to preach this weekend, right?
Both campuses.
You did?
Yes.
Oh, my God. Well, how in the world did you? I thought you were a good manager of your life and your resources and your energy.
No, I don't think so. I don't think that's true.
And your wife was gone all weekend and you had the kids.
Yeah. She
and
came home
fever.
On Sunday morning. Yeah.
Okay. She came home on Sunday morning.
Yeah. So I left the house to preach both campuses, but she was back.
I got to listen to that. I want to hear your voice. I want to hear the quality of the message, Johnny. I'm going to be expecting a lot.
My voice sounded, so it hurts worse today, maybe because of that, but I listened to it today, and it sounded, the voice quality is good. The sermon quality, who knows, but the voice quality was fine.
You can't hit a home run every Sunday, Johnny.
That's true. Sometimes
you're
just laying down a bunt. Yeah.
No, not a bunt. Oh, my goodness. Oh, man. Well, hey, this has been great. Good talking to you. I mean, it's like we have to purchase a friendship every once in a while by recording a podcast episode. Only time we get to talk these days, huh?
It does feel that way. Who's still listening? Who's still listening? Thank you very much.
Nobody's still listening.
For tuning in, and we'll see you next time on the 200 Churches podcast.
My name is Angela, and I want to thank you for listening to this episode. If you haven't already, you should subscribe at 200churches.com and to the podcast on iTunes or your favorite podcast app. You know it. We'll be back with another amazing and encouraging episode just for you. Until then, may God bless you as you lead and love His church.
This episode is sponsored by CoachingForPastors.org. Pastor, if you're ready to finally adopt and develop the habits of a healthy lifestyle, you're tired of being tired, and you want to create optimal health and well-being in your life, if I did it, anybody can do it. If I did it, you can do it. In the past year, I've lost 80 pounds, and I've learned how to fuel my body, exercise my body, and rest my body. I learned these through learning the 26 different elements of a healthy lifestyle. Listen to my story at CoachingForPastors.org. You can read it. You can listen to it. You can listen to Scott Buell's story, a pastor in Ohio who lost 85 pounds as we work together to create optimal health and well-being in our lives. Check it all out at CoachingForPastors.org.
That's a great question. I'm going to come back to it, but I'll tell you something. My phone is telling me that it's gone down to 8% charge. So if you'll give me 1 minute, I'm going to get the charger, plug it in. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Well, sometimes you got to wait after you ask a hard question.
Quick, ask another question. See if he just...
Jeff is looking at me with like eyes like dinner plates. Like, I can't believe you're asking if you're right about white supremacy.
It happens all the time at family dinners. You're like, listen, do not bring that up. Do not bring that up.
Whatever you do, don't talk about racism.
And then it happens. We do it all the time in my family dinners. It's just inevitable. You know, we have a standing rule in my house that whenever we have family dinners, we're not allowed to talk about politics or religion. And invariably, we end up talking about politics and religion.
That's it, man.
And that's, that's just the way it goes.
Now, let me just get this set up again. Okay, yeah,
I'm getting to see Tom Wright in a whole new way.
See a different part of the room.
Even Tom Wright has to charge his phone. That's what we didn't realize until today.
I think I'm going to put that as a T-shirt and sell it.
Hang on. Okay, let me just. It's slightly different to balance it now that it's got a charger.
That's right. Now you got that cord to deal with.
Yep.
That's what he needs.
Okay, that should be all.
Awesome.
Will that do? Can you see me still?
Oh, yes. Absolutely.
You can hear me still? Okay.
Yep.
Now,